Wow, what a joy it is to call out to the God who split the sea so I could walk right through it because I am a child of God. And words like that stir our hearts to worship Him. But I'm wondering, have you ever felt forsaken by God? Or maybe just forgotten by Him? Perhaps even in a moment of your greatest need. Has there been a time when it seemed like God was nowhere to be found? Most of us have had moments like that. So what do we do with that? How do we trust in a God that sometimes doesn't seem to show up? At least not in a way that makes sense to us. That's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. 2 weeks ago, we began our fall series of studying the book of Exodus, and wow, it has already been great with so much for us to learn in chapters 1 and 2. And last week, chapter 2 ended in such an interesting way. On the one hand, it's heartbreak because Moses flees from Egypt. And he even names his son Gershom, which means stranger. And in chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So there is real sadness at this point. But Brian also reminded us that chapter 2 ends with a glimmer of hope. Because there are four things that are said at the end of chapter 2 about God. It says God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God took notice of the Hebrews and their bondage. And as we begin chapter 3, now 40 more years have gone by since Moses fled from Egypt. So let's just pause for a moment and try and imagine what it would have been like to have been Moses. When you are 40 years old, you step up and try to help your people. You try to help those who are being oppressed and to rescue them, but you completely mess it up. And you ruin any potential opportunity that you might have had of influence because you were raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now more than 40 years more have gone by. And who are you now? What are you doing now? Wandering around in a desert, following a flock of sheep. Talk about your story, not being what you expected or what you hoped. Maybe some of us can relate. But perhaps the story isn't finished yet. His or ours? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." So a now 80-year-old Moses is out with the flock. And verse 1 tells us he led the flock west, presumably in search of good pasture, and comes to the mountain Horeb, which will come to be known as the mountain of God. And it is important for us to note that this mountain in verse 1 is the mountain that will become so important in the story as the story progresses. Later, it will be called Mount Sinai. And scholars have many thoughts on the differing names. Perhaps the broader region was called Horeb and the singular mountain Sinai. But it is also possible that the mountain becomes Sinai because of what is taking place right here in this moment. Moses encounters God in the fire of a burning bush. And the Hebrew word used here in verse 2 is not the typical word for bush. It is the word sene. And it is only used here and one other time in all of Scripture. So it is quite possible that the location of the bush of fire leads to the name which by chapter 19 will be for the mountain covered by the fire of the presence of God. But here in chapter 3, Moses first encounters the presence of God in the fire of this bush, which is strangely not consumed by the fire. And in verse 2, we are told, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, when we read the word angel, we tend to read into that word all kinds of images that would not have been there in the mind of the first reader. Rather, it would be better to understand this here as messenger of God. And in fact, later in verse 4, we'll read, God called to him. And in verse 6, God is speaking and says, I am the God of. So we see that God himself is actually present here in what is called a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God to a person. So why does verse 2 say, the angel of the Lord? It's because of the challenge of understanding the visible manifestation of God. Was God present in and through the burning bush? Yes, absolutely. The text expressly says so. But was all who God is really manifested to Moses visibly in that moment? No, of course not. For all that God is cannot be manifested in any theophany, in any visible manifestation. So the messenger is God, but no form can contain all that God is. And that sets the stage for some important things we're going to learn later in the chapter. Now, note 2 in verse 3, that it is this manifestation that draws Moses toward God. He has been out in this desert for 40 years, and he has never seen anything like this. And he says, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. How can a bush be on fire and not be burned up? It is not possible. At least not in the natural order of things. And so God is drawing Moses to himself, and Moses responds, turning toward this manifestation of the presence of God. And then in verse 4, God calls Moses once Moses has turned toward the manifestation of God. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You know, perhaps you and I would experience more of the presence of God if our lives were more attuned to the things that God might be using to draw us toward himself. And if we made it our practice to turn toward those beautiful expressions of his wonder and his glory. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, removing his sandals would have made total sense to Moses because this was the reverent practice in the ancient Near East. And God is using this awareness to underscore the reality of what is happening in this moment. Moses is encountering the living and holy God. Verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you notice anything unusual about what God just said there? Now, this phrasing is common in the Old Testament, but this is the only place in Scripture where God says, I am the God of your father, singular, not plural. And then he adds the familiar, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why? It's a good question. And it raises another one that will be important in this chapter. Who is Moses? And who is Moses' father? Thus far, his birth father has not been named, but he has been referred to in chapter 2 and verse 1 as a man from the house of Levi. And interestingly, we will see the Levites lead in zeal for God in Exodus and thus becoming chosen by God to lead out in the service of the tabernacle and worship to God. Thus, perhaps the Lord is seeking to remind Moses of who Moses is. In spite of his upbringing in the house of Pharaoh, in spite of his failure and his wilderness wandering, Moses is one of the chosen people of God, fathered by a Hebrew and identified with the people of the promise, whose God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses, recognizing he is in the presence of God, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God is awesome and holy. And any time in Scripture when people encounter him, there is a visible, physical response to his presence, a recognition that he is the living, holy God, and we are not. But God has appeared to Moses here on purpose. And in verse 7, he reveals the plan of God for the people of God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So here it is. The moment has arrived. Remember what God said at the end of chapter 2? There were four verbs there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God took notice. But what did God not yet do? God didn't act. And 40 years it was from the time of Moses' birth until the time that he fled for Egypt. And now, 40 years after that, God still didn't act. Why? Because it wasn't yet time. It wasn't yet God's time. And that can be hard to hear. Because the Israelites were suffering every single day. And when our lives are hard, we want a God who responds now, right now. We would never expressly say it. But sometimes I think the way we act shows that what we really want from God is that he would be the kind of God that when we would say, oh, Lord, please jump, he would respond and say, certainly, my child, how high. But God is God. And we are not. And sometimes that is really hard when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're oppressed, when we are waiting. I mean, think of David fleeing from Saul and literally just trying to stay alive in crags and caves for over 10 years. No wonder the language of the Psalms is filled with how long, O Lord? Moses was 40 when he rose up to try to help the Hebrews, and now he is 80, having wandered in the desert for another 40 years. Wow. So the Hebrews have been waiting 80 years for the fulfillment of the promise of God, right? Yes. And no. Yes. It has been 80 years since the severe oppression began in Egypt. But actually, they have been waiting for what God describes in verses 8 and 9 for far, far, far longer than that. In verse 7, God tells Moses he has seen the affliction and given heed to their cry because he is aware of their sufferings. And in verse 9, he says it again, the cries of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Once again, God heard, God saw, God took notice, and now God is about to act because God remembered. And what is it that God remembered? He remembered the promise that he made to his people long ago. Verse 8 tells us, God said he has come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he lists the lands that are present, the peoples that are presently possessing that land. And then your Bible, like mine, might cross-reference that to another important passage, Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Guess what that is? Genesis 15 is when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, then called Abram. This is when God expressly promises to bless Abraham and to make his descendants into a great nation. But he also tells him several specific things, including in verse 13 and 14, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and pay attention to this, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Remember the end of verse 14 when we get to the end of our chapter today. And then in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, God says, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then God lists out all the peoples who were possessing that land at that time. Sound familiar? This was the giving of the promise. the promise of both the fiery furnace of Egypt and the deliverance into a land flowing with milk and honey. And when was this promise given? Well, let me try and illustrate it. We are now approaching in the U.S. almost 250 years as a country. And when we watch Hamilton, we look back on those people and those things that were so different from who we are today. And we have an incredibly difficult time even understanding, let alone remembering, what was so important way back then. But now think about this. It was about 200 years before that when Columbus sailed the ocean blue in the year of 1492. And we can't even hardly fathom what those people were like and what life was like back then in that presumably flat world. Well, the time from Columbus to you is about the same as the time of the giving of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 to the I have come down to deliver them from Egypt and bring them up to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey in Exodus 3:8. Wow. You see, God really does work in a very personal and powerful way in each of our lives and our stories, but we must never forget that our stories are a part of a much, much, much larger story that he is writing. And sometimes, often, we cannot understand from our seats exactly what all God is doing and when he will act to end our struggles and bring us into the fullness of all that he has promised us in Christ. And we must seek to be people who keep that perspective, who understand that in the midst of our day-to-day struggles. But for the Hebrews, this is the time. This is the moment. God has remembered his promise. He has seen, he has heard, he has taken notice of their suffering, and he is about to move in a powerful way. And in verse 10, he calls Moses to be the human leader of his divine plan. Therefore, come now. I will send you to Pharaoh so you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Imagine what it would have been like to be Moses in that moment. At this point, he's actually not just trying to get out of the job. Rather, remember how he must see himself. Moses says, who am I to go to Pharaoh? Well, remember, 40 years earlier, Moses fled Egypt because the Pharaoh was trying to kill him. And his who am I to go to Pharaoh would make total sense from his perspective. But he also says, who am I to bring out the sons of Israel? Well, you remember his last interaction with the Hebrews? Two Hebrews were fighting, and he tried to stop them and help them. But what did one of them say in 2:14? Who made you a prince or a judge over us? They wanted nothing to do with him as a leader of them. Moses has every reason to question God's choice. Lord, I tried that whole be a deliverer thing, and it did not go well. And besides, that was 40 years ago. Now I'm just a shepherd who knows nothing but the desert and some sheep. You've got the wrong guy. Moses had tried to help his people. But he had tried in his timing. And he had tried in his strength, trusting in his power and influence, which makes God's reply to him so very important. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God says two things to him. First, notice what he doesn't say to Moses. He doesn't reassure Moses that Moses has the right stuff. He doesn't do what we most often do when someone doubts or questions themselves. Oh, we say, oh, you've got this, man, or you go, girl. We try to buoy up the self-confidence of the person. But God seeks to impart true confidence through the promise of his presence and his power. He says nothing about who Moses is. Rather, he points Moses to who he is. Certainly, I will be with you. And then he promises a sign, but interestingly, it is a sign that will require faith, for it will only be fulfilled after Moses has followed the plan of God. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. The Sinai of the presence of God in a fire in a bush will become the Sinai mountain of God, where God will again meet with Moses in an even more powerful way. And Moses' further response gives God an opportunity to reveal his name, his character, and his nature to Moses and to all of us. Moses' first question to God was, who am I? But the most important question is never, who are we? It is always, who is he? Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. As one commentator put it, rivers of ink have been written on these verses. And we could literally spend weeks talking about all of the scholarly thought. But I want to point us to just a few important things this morning. First, when Moses says in verse 3, now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? This is not because Moses doesn't know about God. This anticipated question from the Hebrews doesn't spring from ignorance. It's not a trick question to test and see if Moses knows the tradition of his people. Rather, if they were to ask the question, what is his name? For them, it would be like saying, if God sent you, describe the nature of God and what is the new revelation that he has for us through you. And in verse 14, God responds saying, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. In essence, God repeats the first person form of the verb to be. And interestingly, the Hebrew word repeated here, ehyeh, is a form of the word that is repeatedly used in the Genesis 1 account of creation. Over and over in the account of creation, we read, "Let there be," and there was. This to-be essence flowed so naturally and appropriately from this I am who I am, I will be who I will be God, that one commentator has so aptly said, the link between the divine name and the Hebrew verb to be is the plainest feature of this passage. This is what Durham calls the isness of the God of Israel. In every place, at every point in time, in every circumstance or need, he is. Unquestionably, this verb leans strongly in the direction of active presence. The old hymn which proclaimed, God is here, and that to bless us, caught the essence exactly. The presence of this God is not therefore a bare is, but a living force, vital and personal. In no situation is he an ornamental extra. In every situation, he is the key active ingredients. So God's answer to Moses, the hope for Moses and Israel, was the active presence and the plan of the God of Israel in all of his isness. And this is God's answer for you and for me as well. There is never a time, a place, a situation where he is not. For he is. He is the eternally pre-existent, self-sufficient, omnipresent, almighty God. And by the way, why was that bush not burned up? Because fire requires fuel, right? Well, not when it emanates from the manifestation of the inexhaustibly self-sufficient God. He has no need. He is never dependent on anyone or anything, and even energy and matter come from the God who spoke all things into existence. He is. And in verse 15, the Lord expands this thought as he equips Moses to speak to Israel on his behalf. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." Now, in our Bibles, we read Lord, usually written in all caps, because by about 300 BC, the Jews would not speak or even write this name out of reverence to God. So the Greek word for Lord became what was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that carried forward into our English Bibles. But originally, the Hebrews would have read YHWH, likely vocalized as Yahweh, which is the third person form of the I am divine name, the to be verb. And thus another commentator says, this was no new God to Israel, for it was the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was sending Moses. His name was Yahweh, Lord. For the first time, God used the standard third-person form of the verb to be with the famous four consonants, YHWH. This was to be his name forever. His name was his person, his character, his authority, his power, and his reputation. And this name, YHWH, Yahweh, is repeated 6,828 times in the Old Testament. And it is not a title. God has many titles. It is his name. And that is important because his name speaks to his nature. not simply to what he does, but to who he is. And in verse 15, he says that he is to be remembered by this name forever. It is a memorial name to all generations. He is forevermore, will be Yahweh, the great I am. And what did Jesus say when he was challenged by the Pharisees? In John 8:58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is our God. And in verse 16, this I am God calls Moses to go to the elders of Israel in his name. Go. And gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. And so here is the completion of the programmatic statement of Exodus. This is the plan of God. And this is what will unfold in the coming days as recorded in the coming pages. And each of these things foretold by the great I am will in fact come to pass. And over the coming weeks, we will talk more about them. But today, notice just a couple of things. First, in 3:18, they are instructed to tell Pharaoh that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. This puts the onus of the request to set the Hebrews free on God. This is not their plan. This is God's plan. And thus it sets up the struggle as a choice of whether or not Pharaoh will listen to God. The struggle in the book of Exodus will not be between Moses and Pharaoh, as the movies like to depict, but rather it will be between Pharaoh, who thinks he is God, and Yahweh, who really is. Now, second, remember what we read in Genesis 15:14? God's people will come out with many possessions. That was part of the promise. Now, more than half a millennium later, what does God say in verses 21 and 22? God will cause the people to look with favor on Israel, and they will literally go from being oppressed slaves to a free will plundering of the Egyptians. This is the plan of God in fulfillment of the promise of God, because God always keeps his promises. He is always faithful. But again, we need to remember that God relates to us on both a micro and a macro level, on a personal level. He meets us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He comforts us. He provides for us. He abides with us. He sustains us. He enables us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But that does not mean that he will always immediately deliver us. We are a part of an overarching plan of God that is unfolding and has been unfolding for thousands of years. And in Christ, we are headed toward the ultimate promised land, the eternal presence of God with us, when every tear will be wiped away and every enemy will be no more, including the great enemies of sin and death. But God's timing is not ours. In fact, God's timing may be incomprehensible to us. But we must understand that fact, and we must believe that he has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. He is. Remember, his name shows his nature without limit, dependent upon no one, and above all power in heaven and on earth. The great I Am will accomplish his purposes, and he will show forth his faithfulness. It just might not be on our timetable. We must learn the lesson of the Hebrews and Exodus. For as Peter says in the New Testament with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. But God has a plan, even when we don't understand. And God's plan is not possible. It's not even probable. God's plan is absolutely certain. Eventually, ultimately, and fully, his will be done. And thus, our perspective must come from God's word, not our understanding of our world. And our confidence must be in God's character and God's plan, not in our ability in the middle of our circumstances to somehow understand. And finally, from Exodus 3, as we think about the great I Am and his plan, there are three things I want you to hold on to this morning. First, our failures are not fatal. Moses failed miserably at trying to help Israel. But watch and see. As he learns that strength comes not from himself or his pedigree, but from his God, he will end up as an entirely different person and leader. Second, our credibility comes from his nature and his calling, not from our credentials. As God declares in chapter 3, Moses will come to see God's true power. True credibility for great influence is found in who God is and our learning to surrender to him and to walk with him. It's not in our strength and seeking to be great or to make a name for ourselves. He is great. And true greatness is found in walking with him and being an instrument to accomplish his plan. And finally, third, the wilderness is not worthless. Like Moses, God may allow or even appoint seasons in your life where it seems like you are accomplishing absolutely nothing for the glory of God. But he just might be working in you and on you to prepare you for what lies ahead. We will see that 40 years of being a shepherd in the wilderness will make Moses the ideal leader to lead and shepherd God's people in their own desert journey. Remember, your wilderness wanderings are not worthless. Church, we have every reason to have hope, to have confidence, to have purpose, if we will trust that He is God and His plans will be accomplished. We can even be a part of the amazing plan that He is writing if we will turn to and trust in Him. For He is the great I Am, and He has a good, good plan. Let's stand and worship Him. Jesus, we come before You, and we thank You, O our God, that You are the great I Am, that You forevermore will be. You were, You are, and You always will be. And there is never a moment when You are not. You will never forsake us. You have never abandoned us. We can trust in You. Oh God, we come to You this morning to thank You not for who we are, but for who You are, and to express our faith, our hope, and our joy in the great I Am. In Your name we pray. Amen.